If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to start a message this morning and finish it next Sunday morning on Christmas Eve. I've just entitled it, The Incarnation of God. And if that doesn't make any sense to you, hopefully it will after you've listened to the message. You've been seated a while. Let's stand together as we read God's Word. And I'm going to be reading out of a New American Standard Translation. And that's the translation in the pew pocket in front of you, in the black covered hardback book. That's this translation. So you can follow with your own Bible, or you can get that one out of the pew. And if you don't have a Bible, we invite you to just take that home with you. It'll be yours, and we will replace it. John chapter 1. I want to read verses 14 through 18, though we won't be covering all of that this morning. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Father, the words of Your Word are precious to our ears. Make them sink down deep into our minds as we worship You with our whole being, our emotions, our will. But we also worship You with our mind as we try to get our arms around something that is so big it's impossible to get fully. But we want to get as much of it as we can. Holy Spirit, we look to You to give us this truth and to open our eyes to see it. And may we rejoice in the incarnation of God. I pray in Jesus' name and amen. You may be seated. I was thinking this morning, or yesterday when I was looking at the message, kind of going over it a little bit. This is year 42 of my crusade against sappy Christmas songs. Christmas is not about what the little donkey was thinking as he stood by the manger, or what one of the little lambs at the manger said to the other little lambs who were standing there. And yes, here it comes. It's not about a little drummer boy and his rum-a-tum-tum. Christmas is deeply theological. That is, centered on God. Theos is the Greek word for God, centered on God and His incarnation. I believe at Christmas time it's horrible when preachers and teachers don't take advantage of the opportunity to present the doctrinal truth of the person and the mission of Jesus the Messiah. I'm always amazed at so many people's negative view of doctrinal truth in the Scripture. Often you hear doctrine equals boring. I've heard this cry. I want practical messages. I want something I can apply to my life immediately. I mean, I'm going through problems. I don't need to hear all this doctrine stuff. Leave doctrine to the seminary professors. Well, to jump directly to application, disregarding doctrine, and the word doctrine just means teaching, that's what the word means, and to disregard doctrine is like trying to build a house without a foundation. A house without an adequate foundation will eventually fall. And the life that's built on little how-tos and little ways to be successful here and how to solve all your problems here in three easy little steps is going to fall apart on you. if it's not grounded on the teaching, the doctrine, especially the doctrine of God. One of the most important doctrines in the Bible is the doctrine of the incarnation. That's literally in flesh, the doctrine of God coming in flesh. And any time is a good time to talk about the incarnation of Christ when God the Son became flesh, but it seems that around Christmas is the best time of all. Now let's do some foundation building as we examine the doctrine of the incarnation, the doctrine of the incarnation of God the Son. Throughout Christian history, the church has had to fight to keep the doctrine of God the Son, Jesus Christ, to keep the doctrine of God the Son pure. The enemy is constantly attacking it. It's nothing new. You can go back to 300 AD and you'll find that they were perpetuating the same errors that had come even before that in 200 AD from the time of Christ, and then it's still the same errors. The devil's not real creative. He doesn't come up with new errors. He just takes old errors and recirculates them constantly. And for example, some have argued that Jesus did not have a true human nature, but his deity, that deity means of God, that his deity was simply housed in a human body, but he wasn't really human. And others have taken the opposite approach, that he was just a man and the, quote, God spirit came upon him at certain times. Whatever that is. This is just a sampling of the false doctrine, but all of the false views that the enemy puts out have to do with this. This is what they have in common. They in some way either deny the full deity of Christ or they deny the humanity of Christ. The reformer Martin Luther used to say that the devil is simply interested in pushing us off the horse of biblical doctrine. And he doesn't care which side of the horse he pushes us off on. Now, there's a foundational truth that we can never hear too much, that we must focus on often, is the answering of this question, who is this child born in Bethlehem? Who really was he? And is he? And there's no better passage to go to for that information, for that truth, than John chapter 1. In a summary statement, here is what we're going to find. In that birth of Christ, we have eternity squeezed into time and God becoming man without ceasing to be God. Now, this is amazing. And if we in some way rob Jesus of his deity, that he is God, we make him a liar. We make the New Testament authors of what we call the New Testament, we make them liars, and we remove the possibility of his perfection and disqualify him from being our Savior, our substitute. If we rob him of his humanity and say he was just God, and it wasn't a real body. If you tried to touch it, you'd just kind of go right through it. It was more like a hologram or something of that nature. Then if we say he wasn't truly human, then we rule him out from being our high priest. We rule him out that he was disqualified from being our substitute and satisfying the just wrath of God for man's sin. I want you to see how important it is that you get it right, that you get the doctrine of the person of Christ before you start talking about all the stuff he can do for you and make your life a whole lot better and easier and make you hit home runs instead of striking out and make you make the team and make you keep zooming to the top of your profession. Wait a minute. That's like building a massive house on a foundation of jello. It's going to fall. This is truth that is foundational. And when you understand this truth, it doesn't really matter if you hit home runs. It doesn't really matter if you zoom to the top of your business. You know Jesus. And in every trial and trouble and tribulation, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, you can, listen carefully, you can be right about Jesus, about who he is, and wrong about some lesser things, and still be saved. But if you're wrong about Jesus, no matter how many right things you believe, you've missed salvation. And from an eternal perspective, if you're wrong about Jesus, it doesn't really matter what you're right about. Well, let's look then, first of all, at the declaration of the incarnate God. He's declared in the first part of verse 14. And the Word, notice it's capitalized, at least in the translation I have. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now again, the word incarnation is not in our text, but incarnation is most certainly there. Let me say, I kind of spent like 30 seconds on it a moment ago, but let me go back to that. Incarnation, that word literally means coming in flesh. The incarnation, are you listening? The incarnation is when the one who made man was made man. Let me say that again. That's a good summary of incarnation. The incarnation is when the one who made man was made man. When God took on human flesh. Now let's carefully examine the incarnation of Christ. And the first thing that we must examine is the meaning of the word, Word. Notice it again. And the Word became flesh. It's obviously referring to Jesus when it talks about the Word here. When you fill in, I don't know of anybody, any scholar that would disagree with that. It's talking about Jesus. But what is the significance of this name for Christ, calling him the Word, the Word? Well, this is going to be a little deep, all right? But you know what? You can handle it. Just ask the Lord to, you know, focus, you know, pinch yourself so you know, if you're a little bit sleepy and say, Lord, help me to get this. Because listen, just because something's deep, don't say, well, that's too deep. I don't want anything to do with that. Well, that's lazy. You intellectually lazy person. Sometimes you say, well, it's just too deep. Sometimes it's worth going down deep for what you get when you get there. All right, so hang with me here. Let's look at the use of that word. When it says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word for word is logos. Sometimes you'll see a Christian bookstore. That's probably the most popular name for Christian bookstores is Logos Bookstore. It means the Word. John 1:1, when he says in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was God, that's what it means. It means Word. Now, word, keep saying double things here, the Word had special meanings to the Jews, but it also, that was a word that had special meaning to the non-Jews. The Bible just calls it the Jews and the Greeks. But Greek doesn't mean necessarily they were from Greece. It was used in a more general sense. We just say non-Jews. But especially those with a Greek background of thinking. You see, the Greeks, and I'm going to bring this down to the movies and a while ago. I never make contemporary illustrations, so I'm going to shock you. It's not much of one, but it's one. The Greeks were hung up on and actually glorified human philosophy. The Greek philosophers believed in what we would call a higher power. They believed that this higher power had a will, that the higher power had power, and that this higher power had reason. They believed that this higher power existed somewhere in space, but it was simply a force, a power, and not a personal being, as in the Star Wars thing over and over, may the force be with you. That comes directly out of Greek thought from even before the time of Christ. The Greeks believed that this force, this power, had created the world. The name they gave this force, the Greeks gave it this name, was Logos, Word. And John says to the Greeks, this force you speak about, I want to tell you who he is. He is a personal being, and I know him. I spent 3 years with him, day and night. He is Jesus Christ the Lord. He has no beginning. He was from the beginning, and he is God become man. The Jews also had a concept of word. In the Old Testament, we're told that the universe was created by the word of God. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. And so the Jews were very, very familiar with this concept of the word of God. And so John says to the Jews, the ultimate manifestation of the word of God is a person. Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. You read in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, who? The Word, Jesus. Nothing was came into being that has come into being. In Hebrews 1:1-2, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. You know, through whom? The Word, Jesus, made the world. Creation, back to Psalm 33:6 that we just read. Now, when we get to John chapter 1, verse 14, we're told that this Word, who was in the beginning with God and who was God, has now become flesh. This was astounding to both the Jews and to the Greeks. In verse 14 is the primary meaning of Christmas when it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In John 1:14, flesh speaks of a person. The eternal Word, who was and is God, took on humanity in its fullness without ceasing to be God. The word dwelt is an interesting word. See it there? And it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It literally means to set up a tent. The Word set up a tent right here among us. It's interesting, in the New Testament, often the body, the human body, is compared to our tent in which we live. An example would be 2 Corinthians 5:4. It says, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up in life. Now, here's what John is saying. He is saying the eternal Word of God was veiled in a human tent, a human body. I think my favorite Christmas carol, because of its theology, my favorite Christmas carol is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. My favorite part of my favorite Christmas carol is the second verse, written by Charles Wesley in 1739, which says, veiled, now listen, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Who are you talking about, Charles Wesley? Jesus, our Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel means God with us. Now, make no mistake, Jesus' body was a real body. It wasn't just that it appeared like a body. I guess, again, remember Martin Luther's quote, the devil wants to push you off the theological horse, and it doesn't matter to him which side he pushes you off on. With some, he pushes it off on the side that Jesus, yeah, he was God, but he wasn't really truly man, or Jesus was just a man. He wasn't God. No, he was God, and he was man. Listen to this summary by one of my favorite dead Bible scholars. There's a few living I like, but most of them are dead. Dr. J.C. Ryle. He said he lived in the late 1800s. Like ourselves, speaking of Jesus here, Like ourselves, he hungered, thirsted, ate, drank, slept, was wearied, felt pain, wept, rejoiced, marveled, and was moved to anger and compassion. Having become flesh and taken a body, he prayed, read the scriptures, suffered, being tempted, and submitted his human will to the will of God the Father. And finally, in the same body, he really suffered and shed his blood, really died, was really buried, really rose again, and he really ascended up into heaven. And yet all this time, he was God as well as man. Wow, this is good. This is foundational. You got to get it. Now notice secondly, in the second part of verse 14, the glory of this incarnate God. Verse 14b, it says, after he talks about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, he says, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. The word saw, S-A-W, literally means we had careful observation. We looked carefully at it. It's not just a slight glance you have. It talks about to study something, to look, to listen, to spend time with. And in other words, he's saying, John's saying, I didn't just get a glimpse of Jesus. I really observed him. I saw him over a period of 3 years, day and night, I was with him. And he describes this seeing in the book of 1 John, way over in the back of the Bible, written as the human instrument by the same John, but in 1 John 1, 1 and 2, listen to what he says about it. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, John speaks of this glory that they saw. How do you see glory? Well, I think that's referring to two things. I think, first of all, John's referring to the transfiguration. If you've studied the New Testament, you're aware of what that is. The transfiguration, it's recorded in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, in all those three of those gospels, where Jesus took Peter and James and this same John who wrote the Gospel of John. He took them up on a high mountain, and some of his glory that had been veiled in humanity, it's as if God pulled the curtain back, and it came in the form of a bright light, and he shone as the sun, and there was this light which symbolizes the glory of God and the majesty of God. It takes us back into the tabernacle when God would show up, and there was this bright glowing cloud. The Jews called it the Shekinah glory of God. Matthew 17:2 says, and when he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. I think John saw this visible evidence of his glory manifested in light that was like no light here on earth. But I really think it was more than just the light. The glory of God is the sum total of all of his attributes. You say, well, when we talk about our task is to glorify God, we magnify who God is. His omnipotence, he's all-powerful. His omniscience, he's all-knowing. His love, his mercy, his wrath, all of these things are a part of the attributes of God. His glory includes his character, his miracles. You know, it's interesting that after the first miracle performed by Jesus at Cana of Galilee at a wedding feast when he turned the water into wine, it says in John 2:11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And John says, I saw his glory. I saw it with my own two eyes. John next describes Jesus as the only begotten of the Father. See that in verse 14? We saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father. That's a favorite phrase that John used several times. In John 3:16, he calls Jesus Christ God's only begotten Son. That doesn't even infer that Jesus Christ was created by the Father. That's not what the word begotten Son means. He had no beginning. He is God the Son. And it has nothing to do with his origin when he talks about God's only begotten Son. What only begotten means is that he was God's unique, one-of-a-kind Son. In Hebrews 11:17, Isaac is called Abraham's only begotten son. And it referred to the fact that while Abraham had other children, he had a son named Ishmael even before Isaac was born. But Isaac was the son of promise, the unique, one-of-a-kind son. You see, the Bible calls believers sons or children of God in John 1:2. But no one is called the only begotten son except Jesus. And so when he says he's the only begotten of the Father, he's saying that he was a son of a different kind. He was a son, a one of a kind. He was God the Son who had no beginning. Now keep in mind, we're not talking about the relationship of mortal beings. We're talking about relationship between the persons of the Trinity who are co-equal, God the Father, God the Son. Augustine said, "Show me and explain to me an eternal Father, and I will show you and explain to you the eternal Son." What he's saying is that we're dealing with truth that has no exact analogy here on earth. You know, I'm always mystified at people who want to explain the Trinity. There's a Greek word for people who try to do that, dumb. You can't explain the Trinity. You can declare what the Bible says about the Trinity. And I'm always amazed. I've preached multiple messages on the Trinity, and inevitably, not every time I'm sure, but somebody will come up and say, I've got an illustration that's perfect. And inevitably, I have to say, I love you, my friend, but that is dumb. I try to soften it up a little bit, but that's not correct. That's later what I say, because there's nothing else like that. The Trinity, God is, we have one God in three persons. It's not three gods, it's one God in three persons. And blessed Trinity, as we sing in the doxology. The point is, we're dealing in truth that has no exact analogy on earth. And so we see the glory of the incarnate God. Thirdly, I want you to see the attributes of the incarnate God. Listen to verse 14 toward the end there. Look at his attributes. Let me just read it off. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father." What are his attributes? "Full of grace and truth." One of the goals of every Christian is to be like Jesus. Now, you can't do that in your own strength. Only Jesus can be like Jesus. But in the person of the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit living in us, as he fills our lives, then we begin to become more and more and more like Jesus, become conformed unto his likeness, is the word Scripture uses. It would mean, so if we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, it would mean that our lives would be characterized by these two words, grace and truth. Grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace, and he was full of truth. In other words, that's what it means to be like Christ. Now, some Bible scholars tell us that all of the attributes of Christ can be distilled down to those two attributes, his grace and his truth. Every other attribute falls under one of those. I'm not ready to say I agree with that, but I'm saying that's interesting because certainly a lot of them do. Now, let's look at those just a minute. First of all, grace. As John describes this incarnate God, this one who was God, who became flesh, he says he was full of grace. Those sinners that the world looked down on, for the most part, they loved being around Jesus. That's one of the interesting things in our study in the Gospel of Luke on Sunday nights. That's one of the things that I've just been amazed at. I remember reading all these things, but in Luke, we've just put it together, and you see that the hypocrites hated Jesus. And the ones who were filled with sin, that they hated their sin, loved him because they saw his grace, not condoning their sin, but his grace to those who were in sin. Grace is often defined as unmerited, the unmerited favor of God, and that's true as far as it goes, but that's not all grace is. Grace is the unmerited favor of God to the one who deserves God's wrath. And by the way, that's you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you. We all deserve God's wrath. And so God is gracious to us, not because of anything he saw in us. Or he said, well, God looked down at you and he saw all this potential. He said, I'm going to save that one because they've got potential. We were all just scum, all right? If that offends you, you just need to get over it. We were all sinners with no hope. You say, well, I wasn't that bad. Yes, you were. The fact that you think you aren't that bad shows how bad you were. We were all that way. And you may be here this morning, you're saying, all this stuff sounds good, but these people around here don't know what's been going on in my life. They don't know how bad I am. No, but I know how bad I was before Christ came in. I know how bad some of the other folks that sit here in nice clothes, smiling and with their Bible open, and I knew them before Jesus got hold of them. No, his grace is his unmerited favor to those who deserve his wrath. God is gracious not because of anything about us, but because that's who God is. And God the Son was filled with grace, and sinners saw that, and they got around him, and they saw that he loved sinners. Jesus was full of grace, is the way it puts it. Full of grace, meaning he was the absolute illustrator, definition of grace. He was the full expression of God's grace. And there was no one beyond the reach of his grace. Whether it be a prostitute or whether it be a conniving, thieving tax collector, no one was beyond his grace. A blind beggar was not beyond his grace. Educated intellectual snob named Nicodemus was not beyond his grace. A Samaritan woman living with her live-in boyfriend after all these divorces she'd been through was not beyond his grace. And neither were the little children beyond his grace. His grace knew no out-of-bounds people. Randy Alcorn is one of my favorite authors, and in a little small book he's got that if you don't have it, it'd be worth buying. It's called The Grace and Truth Paradox, and it's built on this passage that we just read. Let me read you just one little excerpt from it. This is so good I couldn't pass it up. He said, imagine a slave ship captain, a cruel Englishman who acquired slaves from Africa and transported them in slave ships to be sold like animals at auction. Imagine that this man later writes the lyrics that become the most popular song of English-speaking blacks in the entire world. Unthinkable. The song is Amazing Grace. Some black churches sing it every Sunday. Sometimes it goes on and on for 10 or 15 minutes. Many African Americans love this song more than any other, even though it was written by a white man who sold black slaves and treated them like filth. The man who abused those slaves and the man who wrote that song were both named John Newton. Both shared the same DNA, but the songwriter was a new man. He became a pastor and labored to oppose the slave trade. At 82 years and blind, Newton said shortly before he died, this is the best statement of all, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. He is filled with grace, but also truth. You see that in the very last part of verse 14? Full of grace and truth. Jesus not only always told the truth, John tells us later in John 14:6 that he's the personification of truth. He's truth in a person. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth. I am the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. In a day where absolute truth is mocked and we're even told it doesn't exist, Jesus presented truth. He was the truth. In Colossians 1:5, the gospel is called the word of truth. In 1 Timothy 2:4, the people who are saved have come to a knowledge of the truth. In John 17:17, we're told that God's word is truth, and Jesus became flesh, and therefore he is truth. The word became flesh. The truth is reality. It's the way things really are. And Jesus is the fullness of truth. In John 8:32, the truth is connected to freedom. John 8:32 says, and you will know the truth. And what happens when you know the truth? Who is truth? Jesus is truth. Truth is the person. And the truth will make you free. Free from what? Free from the bondage of slavery of sin. Now, Jesus was full of truth. He was truth personified. His gospel is called the gospel of truth. And when we have Jesus, we're set free from sin's bondage and lies. One who is truth. Well, finally, I want you to see, and we're going to deal a little more with this next time, but let me just introduce it, the supremacy of the incarnate God in verse 15. Listen carefully. John testified about him. And here, this is John the Apostle who wrote the book Gospel of John, but this is talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now, in this verse, the Apostle John brings back John the Baptist as a witness of the supremacy of Christ. He's supreme above all. This incarnate God the Son is supreme over all, over everything. He gives us more detail in John's testimony in verses 19 through 27, which we're not going to read. But here he uses the part of John's testimony that points to the absolute preeminence of Christ. And the phrase, "has a higher rank than I," is translated in another translation, "he has surpassed me," John the Baptist said. He said, "Look, don't look to me, look to him. He surpassed me." In Matthew 11:11, Jesus himself said, "Among those born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist." Yet John the Baptist gave testimony that he wasn't even worthy to reach down and unlatch Jesus' sandals and take them off his feet. John 1:27. This quote from John in verse 15, it sounds like a riddle. Look at that last part of verse 15. "He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Wait, John, what? "He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." So what was he talking about? He was talking about the incarnation of God the Son. Listen carefully. As to physical birth, we know from the Gospels that John the Baptist, was born 6 months before Jesus. John's mother and Mary, the mother of Christ, were first cousins. And John was born 6 months before Jesus. See what he says there? He says he came after me, 6 months after. But he then says that he ranks over me, because he was before me. What was he meaning? What's he saying? He's saying that Jesus' birth was not his beginning. He had no beginning. In the beginning, the Word was already. The Word was already there. Because he is God, the one who always has been, he has supremacy over all others, including the one who is described as the greatest among men, John the Baptist, the greatest born up to his time. He had supremacy even over John. This Jesus, listen carefully as I wrap it up. This Jesus, the Jesus revealed in Scripture, is not a created being. He didn't have a beginning as the Jesus of the cults does. Listen, I've heard some people make some of the most ignorant statements. They'll talk about some cult and they'll say, "But they believe in Jesus. not the one in Scripture. The Bible speaks in one place of another Jesus. The Jesus of the cult is a Jesus who had a beginning. There was a time when he was not, and then he was created. That's not the true Jesus. The Jesus who in some of the false religions, they say they believe in Jesus, but it's the Jesus that's one of the many prophets that are out there. It's another Jesus. It's not this one. This Jesus, the true one, the one who saves, is God who has become flesh without seeking to be God. This Jesus is the one who was the glory of God in a body. This Jesus is the one who was full of grace and truth. The reach of his grace knows no limit, and his truth sets us free from the slavery of sin. This Jesus is preeminent over all the others, and this is the one who took our sins upon himself and suffered the wrath from the Father that our sins deserved. And the more you know this Jesus, the more you love him, and the more you love him, the more you worship him, and the more you worship him, the more you glorify him, and to glorify him is the reason that you exist.